We're in Genesis chapter 33, and we left off last time. And if you remember, Jacob had had this wonderful experience with the Lord. He had actually wrestled with the Lord at Peniel. He named it Peniel because he had seen the face of the Lord. Now, I'm asking you, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but have you ever had an encounter with the Lord where you just know that maybe the Lord was present there, and maybe you might have wrestled with him yourself, not physically, but maybe spiritually? I mean, have you ever had one of those encounters where you just knew that God was doing something special in your life? I mean, where you knew the Holy Spirit was on you. You could actually feel his physical presence. I mean, anybody ever had one of those? I mean, you can raise your hand. I mean, I've had a few. I don't have one every day. If you have one every day, I'm glad for you. I wish I did, but I don't. And Jacob didn't either, did he? We look at the spiritual experiences that Jacob had, and you start reading these accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it almost seems like something's happening with God every day, but several decades pass between lots of these experiences. And that's the same for us too, isn't it? But if you've had such an experience, what do you think that experience is for? And that's kind of where we're going to head tonight. I mean, I believe if you have a real experience with God, that you're actually changed forever. I believe it actually changes you. I mean, if you have a true experience with God, it can't help. I don't think God wastes his experiences on people. And so his purpose in the experience is to change you. And we're going to talk about some of the reasons you have experiences here as we look at this chapter. But those experiences with God have a purpose. He's not going to, you know, just give out his experiences flippantly. But let me say this. When you have an experience with God, let me give you a caveat, a warning about experiences with God. They are going to change you, and I believe they're going to change you. But let me tell you what an experience with God doesn't do. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't sanctify you. Now, I believe in positional sanctification, positional holiness, and that when you're glorified, you're going to be as holy as you possibly can get. But you're not going to reach that point at any time on this earth. I mean, we grow, we're being sanctified, we have been sanctified, and we're going to be sanctified, the Bible teaches. And so there is this sanctification, there's this perfection that we are positionally perfected. But I think sometimes we have these encounters with God, and they're there to change us, but that doesn't perfect us. I mean, I think sometimes we're disappointed because we have the, I mean, you have an encounter with God, and you walk away from that encounter with God, and you feel like nothing can come at you. You know, that you're just the strongest person in the world and you've got the strongest faith in the world. And then a couple of days later, man, somebody comes at you and you go right down the tubes again. But you've been changed by that encounter, but you haven't been changed to the point that you're in the glorified state you're going to be in heaven. And that's the point that we're going to kind of see as we get into this text. Because I think our spirits are changed and they're strengthened, but our flesh is always going to be there. Some of this perfectionist gospel is somehow you have this experience with God and then you're perfected and you're totally sanctified and you won't ever slip up again, I believe is false. And that's really kind of the point that I'm making, because you're still dealing with the flesh. You're still dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is still there. And who else is still there who's going to wreak havoc on you? The devil and his demons are still there. And so, yeah, it's great to have an encounter with God, but I think sometimes we expect too much out of that encounter. And I look back on the encounters that I've had with God, and when I'm really down, it's great to go back to that point and say, man, you know, if God gave me that encounter to change me and to get my attention, and it's great. And I go back to that, and I get encouraged by that, but it's still tough living the Christian life. And that's kind of the story that we're going to see with old Jacob here. Because here's old Jacob, and he's had this dramatic experience with God at Peniel. And he wrestled with God, and what did God do? God changed his name. I mean, Jacob, what's the name Jacob mean? You remember? I mean, all of you know by now, deceiver, hill catcher, schemer, wheeler, dealer. And he changed him from the name Jacob to the name Israel. And what's the name Israel mean? It means prince with God, or warrior with God is even a better translation. So he's going to be my warrior who's going to fight with me. So you think, well, there's just been this dramatic change, but it's not long. You're going to see real quickly before old Jacob is still old Jacob, and he's reverting back to his old ways. But mark this, he's still Israel too. And even though he reverts back to his old ways, there's still been a change in him, and you're going to see that change. And so kind of watch as we go through the rest of the story of Jacob, and you're going to see sometimes he acts like Israel. Most of the time he acts like Jacob. But sometimes he does some things that, boy, you say, there's a warrior with God. There's a prince with God. So, you know, it's going to happen to us too. We're going to have an experience with God, and we're going to sometimes revert back. And I guess my question would be, why does God give us the experience if we're going to revert back to our old ways? Because I believe it does change us spiritually. I believe it does strengthen our faith and boost our faith. But it's not going to, and it teaches us to walk by faith. I mean, when I have an experience with God, my faith is strengthened. And like I say, the next time I'm in a difficulty, I'll go back to that experience. And I don't rely on the experience. I rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen me. But the experience does encourage me and does give me the wherewithal to go forward. All right, now, as we come to chapter 33, the sun rises up. Jacob's wrestled with God all night. And he comes limping back to the real world. That's what happens. I mean, he comes from this great great spiritual experience. And remember what he said? Jump back to verse 30 of chapter 32. He says, Jacob called the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. And look at that last phrase. And my life is preserved. Now, at that moment, after he had had that experience, what is Jacob thinking? I'm a superman, ain't nothing coming at me, man. I've wrestled with God, and I've prevailed, and I'm a man of faith, and I'm Israel now, and I'm a warrior with God, and God has renamed me, and nothing's going to mess with me. You feel like that when you've had an experience with God? But the sun comes up, and Jacob comes lipping away from God, and guess who's coming at him? Esau still coming at him with 400 warriors. And so you're going to see Jacob kind of revert back to his old ways. Look at verse number 1. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with those 400 warriors, those 400 men. So he divided the children up among Leah, Rachel, and two maidservants. Now what's he doing right there? He's going to start scheming right away again, isn't he? What's his problem? Do you see it right there in the first part of that verse? Jacob lifted up his eyes and gazed. Really, that word is to gaze, to focus. What was he focused on? There was Esau coming with 400 warriors. What should he have been focused on? He should have lifted up his eyes a little bit higher up to heaven, to that God he had wrestled with the night before. And he should have lifted up his eyes to heaven, just as the psalmist says in 121:1, I will lift my eyes up until the hills, from whence cometh my help. In other words, he should have, you know, he just got through with his encounter with God, and he said, my life is preserved, and now all of a sudden his problem comes, and what does he put his eyes on? He puts his eyes on his problem. So God gives us these encounters so that we'll take our eyes and look beyond our problem and not focus on the problem, but focus on God, the God that gave us the encounter, the God that's real to us because of that encounter. That's one of the main reasons we have an encounter with God. So God is made real to us. And then when the problem comes, we don't focus on the problem. We look up beyond the problem to the God who's going to deliver us. And that's what he should have done. But this is still, who's he acting like here? He's still acting like old Jacob. And so he schemes and he divides up the children. Now look at verse 2 and notice the order he divides them in. Jacob is so easy to figure out. Look at verse number 2. You can probably tell me the order before you even read it. He put the maidservants out front. And then he put Leah and her children behind the maidservants. Who's he going to put at the back? Rachel and Joseph. You see his favoritism there? You see why we're going to see some of the problems that are coming up? I mean, it's just like old Jacob, isn't it? Now, here's where the difference comes. What would have the old Jacob, had done before his encounter? He would have been behind Rachel and Joseph. But he's not going to do that, because look at the very next verse, in verse number 3. Then he crossed over before them. Now, who's he acting like now? Israel, warrior with God. Hey, I'm going to die. But, as Esau knocks them down, you know, Rachel and Joseph will be the last to die. But I'm going to go out, and at least he's got the courage to go out, and he still thinks at this point, I believe his brother's coming to kill him. But he also is kind of believing, maybe my life is preserved. And so it says in verse number 3, then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Now, when he bows himself, that in that culture was a greeting given to a king. And so what he's doing right here, I think he goes way overboard in his respect for Esau, but he's trying to flatter him so that he can save his life. He's already sent him those gifts. He sent that wave. Remember how he sent the gifts out wave after wave after wave? And then now he sees Esau and he bows before him 7 times. And as I mentioned last week, that's really a problem, isn't it? Because he's really, it goes way back to that first prophecy that I'm sure his mother had told him. And what was that prophecy? That the younger would be served by the older, and that the older would serve the younger. And so he's bowing down and he's trying to flatter Esau to try to save his life. And if you look at verses, jump ahead to 5, 6, and 7, he gets his children and wives to do the same thing. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, I see a little bit of Israel there. You see the Israel in that statement? Because he is recognizing that his children are a gift from God. That's kind of what a good, solid, godly man would do. He recognizes children as a gift from the Lord. And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children bowed down to Esau. And I'm sure he had told them to do all of this. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And so he gets all of them to bow down. Look back to verse number 4. Look at Esau. You know, Esau is called a profane man in Hebrews. It says, in the Bible it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And, you know, I'm watching Esau, and Esau is the one who's acting like the godly man, not Jacob. Look at what Esau does. He runs out all those gifts, all that flattery, really don't impress him at all. He really, I think, still loves his brother. And he runs out to meet him, and he embraces him, and he falls on his neck, and kissed him. And you know what Jacob's thinking at this moment? Thank you, Lord. He's not going to kill me. Thank you, Lord, that he still loves me. I don't even know if he even cares for his brother. He's so wicked-hearted, you know, in his ways that he's still thinking, man, I got saved through all of this. But they both weep, so I'm sure there was some compassion there for his brother. Now, let me say this as just kind of a side note. I believe Esau did come with 400 warriors. I believe Esau's intent was to protect his territory. I mean, remember he had sold his inheritance to Jacob for the lentil stew, and then his father had blessed Jacob with the birthright, and so when he got word that Jacob was coming, the last concept he had of his brother was he was a schemer and a guy who would do anything to get what he wanted. And so, you know, he's probably coming out with 400 warriors to his little army to see what Jacob's going to do. And then when he realizes that Jacob's not going to harm him and not going to try to take the birthright from him, to take the land from him, take his goods from him, then I think he's relieved too. And so he runs out and meets him, embraces him, falls on his necks and kisses him, and they wept. All right, now jump down to verses 8 and 9. It says, then Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? In other words, he's talking about all these waves of gifts that you sent out to me. He's not impressed by that, I don't think, at all. And so he says, what was all that for? And he said, and Jacob said to him, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. He's actually being honest there, isn't he? Why did he send them? He sent them to save himself. And so he tells Esau that. And Esau said, hey, I don't want it. I've got enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob was determined that Esau would take that gift. And in that culture, if you took a gift, you couldn't kill the guy that you took the gift from. And so Esau is still thinking, man, I want to save my life and save the life of my family. So take this gift. He says, no, please, if I now have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. Peniel is what's said there. And you were pleased with me. And so it's kind of a play on words there. What Jacob is saying, he's saying, you know, I've looked at your face, and your face has the same countenance or a similar countenance to the face that God had when I wrestled with God, a face of mercy and love. And I am so excited because that's been transferred to your face, and I see your countenance, and you're not here to kill me, and that you've come with mercy and love, and I'm pleased with that. So please take the gift. In verse 11, please take my blessing that I brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And so he urged him, and Esau took it. All right, now, at this point, looks like maybe his life is spared. Looked like what he had prophesied the night before when he said, "My life is preserved," has taken place. So at this point, he should have gone to another level of faith again, shouldn't he? Just like he should have moved up in faith after the incident at Peniel. Then now he's seen his brother hasn't come to kill him, and God was really protecting him and has changed the countenance of Esau. And so really he should step up and just totally trust God at this point. But he doesn't do that. Watch what he says. Then Esau says, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds are nursing with me. And if the man should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." So he's going to lie. He's lying right there. He's saying, "I'm going to follow you to Seir." Seir is down at the southern tip of Israel, and so just below Israel in the land of Edom. And so he's saying, "Hey, you go on ahead of me. I don't want to drive my flocks too hard." Now, wait a minute. When he fled from Laban, man, he was driving them as fast as he could. He got about a 5 or 6 day head start on Laban, just pushing them as hard as he could. And so, you know, we kind of sense here, you know, for sure that he's not telling the truth. But I'll tell you what he's thinking. He's not acting like Israel. He's acting like Jacob. People who deal with people treacherously think other people are going to deal with them the same way. A dishonest person doesn't trust anybody. I can tell you that right now. And so Jacob, he's spent most of his life being a schemer and a wheeler dealer, and I don't think he trusts Esau. And I'll tell you what he's thinking. He's thinking, "Esau is going to get me home, and then he's going to take my wife, and he's going to kill me." He's thinking something wrong. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but he's still not trusting Esau. And really, who is he not trusting? He's not trusting God, because God told him to return to the land. God told him that his life would be preserved. He knew that his life would be preserved, and he's not trusting God. So he lies to Esau, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to come see you. I'm just going to be right behind you." Look at verse 15. And Esau said, "Well, wait a minute. Okay. I mean, yeah, come on behind me, but let me leave with you some people who are with me, some of these warriors." But he said, "Oh, no, you know, Esau, you don't need to do that." Now, what's Jacob thinking at this point? Those warriors are going to be spies, or they're going to be assassins, and somehow they're going to come at me, and he wants to get everything about Esau out of the way because he's got some plans. We're going to see his plans in just a minute. And Esau said, "Now, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." I mean, just you know, you go on with your people, I'll come behind you. So Esau returned on that day on his way to Seir. Now, you'd have to see this on a map. Seir is down again below the southern tip of Israel. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and look what Jacob does. He journeys to Succoth. You get one of your maps of the time of the, if you got one in the back, of the times of the 10 tribes of Israel, and it'll show Succoth on there. But Succoth is, he goes back over the Jordan out of the promised land to Succoth, and he builds himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. What's Succoth mean? It means booths. So he built these booths for his livestock. He built barns for his livestock. He actually builds himself a home. So he has no intention of going to Seir. In other words, he goes back across the Jordan thinking his brother will never find him, and and settles in Succoth. And really, he's out totally outside the will of the Lord at this point, because what had the Lord had told him to do? The Lord had actually told him to move to Bethel and to go back to where you first met me at Bethel, and he goes back over the Jordan to hide from his brother and lands in Succoth on the other side of the Jordan. All right, now, 18 and 20. Let's read that. I think he thinks at this point he's safe from Esau. And so he builds him a home and builds the booths, the barns for his animals, and he's planning on staying there a while. And he actually does stay there a while. Probably, we can't be sure, but probably at least about 5 years that he stays there. And then after that period of time, several years pass, and that's when we pick up in verse 18 through 20. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Now he finally is in the promised land. He's not at Bethel, but he's in the promised land. And he's going to land in the city of Shechem. And we know a little bit about what's going to happen, and most of you are familiar with what happens in the next chapter. He's really got himself outside the will of God. Now God's going to protect him and take care of that nation, that infant nation, but he's not where he's supposed to be. And he's planning on staying there. He waited till he thought he was safe from Esau. He crosses back over the Jordan into the promised land to Shechem. Now, where's Shechem? We saw that on a map. Actually, we didn't see it on a map. We're supposed to see it on a map. But where's Shechem? Is that ringing a bell? Where's Shechem? It's in the time of Christ. What land was that? Samaria. Sychar and Shechem were the same place. And so this is the place that he lands here, where, if you remember from Sunday study, where Jacob and his sons dug the well and stayed. And they stayed there for several years. And he's planning on staying there for a good time, because look what he does in verse 19. It says, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there, and he called it Elohi Israel, the God. God, the God of Israel. Now, who's he speaking of when he's speaking of Israel? He's not speaking of the nation right there. He's talking about, hey, I'm back in the land where I'm supposed to be. Now, he's the God not of Jacob. He's the God of Israel. You know, I don't know about you, but it's hard to erect monuments to the Lord when you're out of the Lord's will. It's hard to pray to the Lord when you're out of the Lord's will. And it's certainly hard to have any encounters with the Lord when you're outside the Lord's will. It's certainly not a place where you're saying, boy, I'm just having this great experience with the Lord. I'm gonna erect this monument to this experience I'm having with the Lord, because you're probably not going to be having those. You get outside the will of God. And I believe, as a Christian, the Lord never leaves you or forsakes you. But you yourself, when you turn your back on the Lord, I don't believe the Lord leaves you, but you leave the Lord. And when you're outside the will of God, it's really hard to erect any monuments to the Lord to feel good about your relationship with the Lord. And so when Jacob finally crosses back over the Jordan into the promised land, and he's where God wants him to be, he now doesn't feel like Jacob. He feels like Israel, and so he erects this altar to the God, not the God of Jacob, but the God of Israel. And so that ends chapter 33. Let me just as we conclude here, talk a little bit about these spiritual encounters. I mean, and you kind of see the impact of this spiritual encounter Jacob had at Peniel on his life in chapter number 33. One of the lessons, I think we've already talked about it. Spiritual encounters are not the substance of faith. They're not the substance of faith, and some people get that wrong, and that's why some people are continuously seeking spiritual encounters, because they see that without a spiritual encounter, since they don't have any faith. That's a pretty weak way of handling your faith with God, isn't it? Because it's impossible to please God without faith. And if when you truly do have a spiritual encounter, what's going to happen after that spiritual encounter? The excitement's going to wane. And so you're going to end up acting on faith anyway. See, what a spiritual encounter should do is to produce hope and obedience to God, and that is the substance of faith. Faith produces perseverance, it produces obedience. Faith, the substance of faith to me is hope. You know, it produces hope. Not hope like, I hope one day I'll be a millionaire. No, a real hope. A hope that something's going to happen to you in the future that you know is going to happen because of what you believe. And that's what encounters are for. They're not your substance of faith. And so many people now are seeking encounters, and that becomes their substance of faith. The encounter springs you to the substance of faith. I don't know if I'm making any sense or not, but I think most of you are following what I'm saying. The other thing that spiritual encounters with God should do, let me tell you something. If you have a real encounter with God, it is a very humbling experience. Jacob walked away a cripple from that experience he had with God, didn't he? A very humbling experience. He limped as a cripple back to face Esau. And so what should that experience do for us? That experience should help us humble ourselves and rid ourselves of self-will and self-reliance. See, and that's where Jacob's experience didn't do too much for him, because he really was still trying to rely on himself. Jacob's got a lot of stuff to learn, and he's going to act like Jacob a bunch more, and God's going to have to cripple him even more when he takes Joseph away from him. When he talks, sees Pharaoh later on, he talks about how hard his life was. Well, sometimes our life is so hard because we have these spiritual encounters and we don't learn from these spiritual encounters, and we still try to direct our lives to ourselves, and we live in self-will and self-reliance, and God has to cripple us again. He has to take us through that encounter again. Now, the other thing and the last thing that kind of sets up and introduces the rest of the book of Genesis is that through your spiritual encounters, your family is watching how those encounters affect you. I mean, at this point, what should those 12 sons, or actually 11, there's going to be 12 here shortly, what should they have seen in their father, Jacob or Israel? Israel. Who do they see in things like we just read in chapter 33? Jacob. And so they're going to end up even worse than Jacob. I mean, God gives, through this spiritual encounter, he gives Jacob this wonderful opportunity to have a great, powerful, positive impact upon those 11 sons. And he doesn't seize the opportunity, and actually it becomes a negative impact. And we're just a chapter away from seeing all sorts of terrible things going on with the sons of Jacob and these sons of Israel. You know, we're going to look at signs, and Jesus is going to speak about signs in our Sunday lesson, and wonders and spiritual encounters. It's not the passage we'll look at this Sunday, but it's a similar passage. But in one passage, Jesus put it like this. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs." A miracle from God, an encounter from God. Was Jesus saying when he said that signs are evil, that encounters with God are evil? No, seeking after the sign itself, by itself, is what's evil. I mean, it's great to have encounters with God. But if you're seeking a sign, and that sign has no impact on your life, and that's what he was speaking of, then that sign becomes evil. I mean, your longing for that sign, let me put it that way, becomes evil. Because what is the sign for? The sign is to produce a change in your life. It's to produce obedience to God in your life. And it's produced a surrender of your will to a God who, through this encounter, you realize is much greater than you are. And you need this God. But just to seek after signs for the sake of signs is evil. And, you know, I don't know that Jacob was seeking after a sign at Peniel. I don't think he was. He got his sign because it came from God. And so you don't ever get this idea that signs are evil, that miracles of God are evil, that encounter of God. You know, people will tell you, oh, man, that's of the devil. No, that's not necessarily. I mean, I think for Christians, it's not never of the devil. A sign, if God gives you a sign, though, he gives you that sign to produce some life change, spiritual change in your heart, obedience in your heart, and a surrender of your will. And, you know, eventually, when we see old Jacob on his deathbed, as we finish up Genesis one day, then we're going to see a changed man. But it's going to take a lifetime of him acting like Jacob and acting like Israel, and expect that in your life too. But you know, when the signs come, let them change your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for what your word teaches us. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We see it so much in the way you dealt with these patriarchs, Lord, that it's not of works but by faith. And even though Jacob's faith was a little faith, Lord, and most of the time he was disobedient, you still work with him in mercy and kindness and grace. And Lord, we just thank you for that wonderful grace and the encouragement that we get that no matter what we go through, Lord, that you're trying to help us and to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the signs we do have, Lord, for those special encounters we have with you. But, Lord, we pray for the strength when we're not seeing those signs and we're not seeing those encounters, Lord, for the strength to live by faith, because we know that it's impossible to please you without faith. And so we ask you to just strengthen our faith, and we thank you for all you're doing in our lives. We thank you through the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.